What?
You can plant a church.
Yeah, not me. All right, well, today I finish up a short three-part series on church involvement and church commitment, that kind of thing, and what we understand a church to be and how we are to relate to each other accordingly. And typically at the beginning of each year, I try to address something along those lines. Last week, I announced the topic for today's message. Does anyone remember what to expect for today? All right, great. Yeah, close enough. 10 reasons why you shouldn't give your money to the church. And as it turns out, I don't actually have 10 reasons, but I do have 6, and they are really good ones. I started with 10, but I ended up with just 6. So if you haven't been giving money or have been giving very little, you will love today's sermon. If you have been giving but haven't really wanted to, well, here's your chance to get out of it. This was a fun sermon to work on. All right, so I need to start with defining our terms. Specifically, I want to begin with the word, actually just one word. That's the word tithing. Tithing, of course, is a practice established in the Old Testament where 10% of one's produce, livestock, and property was given to the Levite priests for their livelihood. However, the meaning of that word has kind of evolved over the years. Oftentimes, Christians today will use the word when referring to the general practice of making a weekly or regular contribution to the church, regardless of the amount, 2%, 5%, 10%, whatever. But technically, it is 10%. That's what the word itself actually means, tenth. So with that in mind, let's now consider reasons why not to tithe, or for that matter, to not give any particular percentage, or perhaps not even give at all. First, there is nothing in the New Testament that actually commands Christians to tithe or to give anything to their church. Whenever the practice of tithing is referred to, it is always in the context of what the ancient Hebrews practiced in the Old Testament. And regarding gifts of any kind to the church, well, we do have Paul telling the Christians at Corinth to set aside money each week so that when he comes, he can collect it and take it to Jerusalem to help Christians there in need. But this is a specific situation dealing with gifts of benevolence. There simply isn't any particular verse that directly commands Christians to help bear the operating expenses of their local church. So this reason alone is actually adequate to make the case. Now, for anyone who may still feel a lingering sense of obligation, the remaining reasons might help to suppress those feelings. And these are typically the real reasons people don't give anyway. And given how popular they are, we should not be so quick to dismiss them, right? He's up to no good. Right. If you don't agree with how the church spends some of its funds, number two, then how can you in good faith enable them in that? How can you let your money be used for expenses that you don't agree with or support? I mean, we could spend a lot of time on this, but just look carefully at their missions and ministries. Are you 100% on board with every one of them? And the salaries, extravagant and unnecessary frills. Do they really need to use colored paper for the bulletins that they hand out to the visitors? Things like that. But let's not limit it to finances. Number three, if you are unhappy with anything at all, then this is your opportunity to make that unhappiness count. What better way to reward or punish than with money, right?
That's right.
Right? Unhappy with the music? The sermons, the policies, unhappy with the elders, the pastor, the order of service, the age of baptism, the frequency of the Lord's Supper, the ice in the parking lot, whatever it might be, exercise your right to boycott. Your gifts are one of the best ways to express both your approval and your disapproval. Number four, there are other ministries to support that are far more appealing, quite frankly. They are on the front lines. They're getting things done. You are, they are passionate about the causes that you are passionate about. In fact, you might actually feel a deeper sense of calling to partner with them instead financially. It might even feel more spiritual to do so. And indeed, you can give them more if you give the church less. Number five, here's a great reason to not give money to the church. You simply may not have the funds to do so. Perhaps you want to, really would like to, but you just can't make it work. I mean, after you pay your mortgage, groceries, utilities, insurance, car payments, credit cards, school loan, put money in your savings and retirement, pay your monthly cell phone plan, cable TV, Netflix subscription, Amazon Prime, Apple Music, Hulu, HBO, and set aside money for clothes, eating out, vacation, movies, ball games, Starbucks, magazines, pet food, the lottery, the gym membership, and all the rest. Don't forget your timeshare. Well, what little is left, you should keep back for unexpected expenses. I mean, you might need to replace that large screen 4K smart TV with something bigger. Amen? This is the only way I can get amens here. And finally, number six, because of changes in the tax laws, this is really depressing, I know. You know, most people will take the standard deduction now rather than itemizing. And if you are one of those, if you can't get a tax break on your contributions, well, that really does take the steam out of giving, doesn't it? And it may not even be worth it now. So there you have it, at least six good reasons to not give your money to the church. Should I take time to address any one of these in particular? Okay. Has anyone here ever used any of these? This is a time where, you know, we bow our heads and close our eyes and raise our hands. All right. There are ones that I've heard over the years, some even recently. Six good reasons to not give any of your money to the church. One good reason to do so. If you are looking at the church as they and them instead of we and us, then any of those six reasons are perfectly valid. For those listening on the CD, I just showed a diagram. Otherwise, this won't make any sense to you. But all right. If, however, you see the church as a family, as we've been talking about, then every member ministry, where everyone is serving and building each other up, then none of those reasons I mentioned could be given much, if any, consideration. The funds that are given are yet another way to love one another. Sometimes this is in the form of providing a benevolent gift from the church to a member in need. Some of it is used to, in love, support ministries and missions outside the church. But most of it goes toward general operating costs, expenses that benefit the members. Essentially, all the members pool their funds together so as to help facilitate our learning together, growing together, and opportunities to serve each other and serving others outside the church as well. Now, not everyone benefits from everything, but that's not really the point. Oftentimes, your gifts will serve others in ways that don't necessarily serve you. And their gifts will serve you in ways that don't necessarily serve them. Now, many examples of this could be used. One would be something like our youth group. We who are not in the youth group or don't have kids in the youth group are, by our contributions, helping to pay for supplies, outings, and the salary of a youth group minister that benefit not us directly, but them, the teens. And someday, those teens will grow up and hopefully, because of their good Christian training, will visit us in the nursing home, okay? And we'll host a dinner at our funerals paid for with church funds that they contributed to. Okay, maybe not the best example, but this is actually kind of a hard sermon to write. Contrary to what I said, I didn't really have that much fun in preparing it. All right. The point is there are shared benefits which call for a shared obligation to pay for. But there are also benefits that are not really shared or enjoyed by every person, yet the obligation to love others through giving remains. So think of your financial gift as yet another way to flesh out what is illustrated there on the slide behind me. All right, so that said, let's now kind of jump into it. I want to talk about some of the nitty-gritty regarding this somewhat unpopular subject, church giving. And we'll do this by addressing five different questions. And the first one, we'll kind of circle back here to a previous point. Does the Old Testament practice of tithing still apply? Is that an obligation that God still expects of us? Now, Christians have different views on this question, so I'd be reluctant to get too dogmatic about it. But I am not of the school that believes that it is. The most common argument against it, of course, is that we are no longer bound by the law of Moses, especially laws that deal with religious ceremonies and the civil government. Now, it has been pointed out that there isn't anything in the New Testament that indicates that tithing has ceased. Anything in the New Testament that tithing has ceased under the New Covenant. But at the same time, there isn't really anything in the New Testament that can be used to sustain this practice either. We don't find any commands to tithe. We don't have examples of Christians tithing. There's no passing comments that present tithing as an expectation and so on. What we do find instead, as you know, is a whole lot of talk about Christian freedom and generosity when it comes to giving. Giving that is motivated out of love, not some regulation or rule. Giving that is eager, cheerful, not reluctant, not under compulsion, but yet is sacrificial. Now, there may be actually some parallels between the people of God in the Old Testament tithing to support the Levites and their ministry and Christians making contributions to support their churches. And Paul actually kind of alludes to that in 1 Corinthians. But to set up tithing as a regulation that we are obligated before God to obey, and it is a sin then if we don't, would be really, I think, quite difficult to defend. And this then brings us to the second question. What then does God require of believers in the new covenant? And on this, let's just now for the moment set aside the issue of giving to one's church and look at the bigger question, giving in general. How generous does God expect me to be in my overall lifestyle? Well, as we know, he expects more than 10%, more than 20%, more than 50%. God requires, of course, how much? 100%, everything. And the New Testament is quite clear that everything we have belongs to him, even our own bodies. Christ bought us with his blood. He owns us. And we agreed to this. We agreed to it when we dropped our weapons, raised our hands, and surrendered to him. And when it comes down to it, we don't really own anything. That which he has let us use and enjoy is to be held onto with a light grip, because he might ask for it back at any time. Possessions, money, freedoms, even our lives. We are just borrowers holding these things temporarily. Hopefully, you are familiar with the 8th and 9th chapters of 2 Corinthians. There, as you will recall, Paul holds up the churches in Macedonia as an example for the believers at Corinth to consider and to imitate. He tells them that out of their extreme poverty, these Macedonian Christians gave even beyond their ability. They did this entirely on their own, he says, without being badgered. In fact, Paul says that they actually pleaded with him to let us help in this ministry of sharing with the saints who were in need, referring to the Jewish believers suffering a famine in Jerusalem. Paul notes that they were able to do this because they had first given themselves to the Lord. And then he exhorts the Corinthians to follow their example in this. Quoting, "Just as you excel in faith, speech, knowledge, and earnestness, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." What an expression, grace of giving. And then in the next sentence, he says, "I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others." An interesting comment. Though much could be said about this passage in 2 Corinthians, the one line that especially stands out is that they, the Macedonians, gave themselves first to the Lord. And this, of course, was the basis upon which they gave sacrificially out of their extreme poverty to those in need. They were able to surrender what little they did have because they did not hold anything tightly. So, you know, forget 10%, forget tithing. This went well beyond that. And Paul holds them up as a model to be imitated. And even though Paul is quite persuasive in this and forceful in his argument to the Corinthians, he is quick to tell them at the same time that any giving that they do on their part should be done cheerfully, eagerly, not reluctantly, or under any kind of compulsion. All right, these two chapters, 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, they provide good instruction on the attitude that each of us should have about giving in general, about our generosity. For one, the Macedonians show us that the deeper the sacrifice one makes, the more eager and cheerful he should be about it. and the greater the joy in the giving of it. The reason 2 Corinthians is helpful is because it clearly highlights what the motivation in our giving is to be. Again, not obligation to a regulation, but love, whether it is to the poor or to the church or to whatever. If we have given ourselves first to God and that we recognize that everything we have belongs to Him, then we will not only be generous, but eager and cheerful in that generosity. And this, of course, is the foundation to all else. Now, just to be clear here, this situation in 2 Corinthians, of course, had to do with a special offering for a special need. In that, he tackled the bigger subject of generosity. But he was not really addressing, Paul, the collection of funds to pay for the operating expenses of the Corinthian church. So what about that? Are there any commands or examples or mention of any particular practice that would in some way shed light on this? And this then becomes question number three. Regarding direct commands, again, I've not found any, not seen anything like that. What about examples or other practices? Well, we do have some things along this line, and you are familiar with them. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain,' and the worker deserves his wages." So salaries are a big part of the operating expenses of a church. The question that logically follows then is, where do the funds for these wages come from? And the answer to that is pretty obvious. This principle is reiterated in other parts of the New Testament. In Galatians 6, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." And of course, Jesus himself, when sending out the 72, tells them to expect food and shelter from others, for the worker is worthy of his wages. So of all the expenses that a church faces, this is the one that by far receives the most biblical support. Indeed, there is a direct charge to meet it. And the implication from that these passages, of course, is clear enough that the funds for this expense comes from the church family. Churches that underpay their pastors in order to free up money to build bigger buildings or buy that van for the youth group or to expand their advertising and marketing budget or to purchase expensive audiovisual equipment and so on, well, they need to stop and take a closer look at this. And it's not that those other expenses are wrong. It is just that they shouldn't take priority. They are not to be pursued at the expense of providing an adequate wage for the pastor, which, again, is something the scriptures speak quite forthrightly about. All right, now, just for the record, this is not a situation we face here, which is awkward to talk about, okay? In case someone is thinking that I'm pushing a point for my own personal benefit, this is not the case. My annual salary of $16,000 is is for the most part adequate. So just to put that to rest, I keep asking for more. They keep telling me no. I keep asking. They keep telling me no. And they keep quoting verses about contentment in all things and all that stuff. All right. So regarding salaries, yes, clear support from the scriptures. But what about other expenses? Well, certainly a case can be made to help fund the work of missionaries and evangelists and ministries that help the poor and advance the good of society. We don't need to really develop this. This, of course, is the work of the church and fits into the bigger understanding of the Great Commission. But what about all that, all those so-called non-spiritual stuff, like a church building and all the overhead that goes with that, and office supplies, and copyright licenses, and Sunday school curriculum, and computers, and tables, and chairs, and coffee, and all the rest? Well, the New Testament is silent on those sorts of things. But we have to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't read too much into that silence. For one, there really wasn't a need to address it back then because things were really a lot different in that age. For instance, believers didn't start meeting in church buildings until the early part of the 3rd century. And many of these extra expenses that we have today, mortgages and electric bills and internet charges and gas and water and insurance and cleaning supplies and lawnmowers and furnace filters and refrigerators and projectors, websites and on and on and on, you know, they're all relatively recent. And they are not necessarily unspiritual, which is another subject for another day. And so what we're looking at here, what we're looking for, is to see if there's anything in the New Testament that would prohibit the funding of any of that, or for that matter, prohibit a church from asking their members to help pay for them. And there isn't. And common sense itself would dictate that when a person becomes a member of a church, he is able to assess the obvious expenses and realize that he will be expected to help with those. But with such expenses, some responsible guidelines would have to be in place. And this is what I'm eager to get into here, especially when it comes to the more expensive items like buildings and vehicles and major renovation projects and so on. And so I'd like to offer 5 obvious qualifiers that should be on that on the criteria, on the litmus test, and more could probably be added. 1, the expense cannot be morally objectionable. It's pretty obvious. It can involve something that would lead people into sin or violate some principle in Scripture. I've never heard of a church doing this, but for the sake of example, buying and running a strip club to raise funds for its building program would fail that test. Okay. 2, there must be a reasonable expectation that the expense will not put an unnecessary financial burden on church members. It has to be something the church can afford, especially when it comes to borrowing money. It is reckless to embark on a multi-million dollar expansion project on the premise that by faith God will provide. Don't do that kind of thing. It's nonsense. It's horrible. And this is exactly why banks don't like to loan money to churches. They really don't. Churches are notorious for being reckless and impulsive and getting in over their heads all in the name of faith. 3, the expense has to somehow help the church fulfill its purposes and objectives. A building, for instance, is used to facilitate the church's ministry and programs. That's pretty clear. Musical instruments, computers, copiers, Sunday school supplies, all those kinds of things are easy to justify. On the other hand, a marquee that is used to post ridiculous slogans that causes non-believers to think that all Christians are idiots, well, that would certainly fail the test. Okay, this is my personal bias coming out now. Right. There you go. A true amen. Did we get that on the recording? Did that get picked up? We need to place microphones around those people who typically do give amens, just so that when people hear it, they'll say, wow, that was a great point, wasn't it? All right. 4, the spirit of Philippians 2 and Ephesians 4 and Romans 12 and many other passages, you know, need to be a part of this. The expense cannot cause unnecessary controversy and division. And the tricky word here, of course, is unnecessary. There will always be a handful of people who won't agree, whatever it might be. But the Scripture exhorts us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. If a third of the church says that you can't afford to hire a pastor of vision casting, and that such a position is not needed, and the feelings on this are quite strong, and it becomes controversial, then it would be best, of course, to back off or give it some time, or to give up on that particular one altogether for many reasons. All right. 5, for expenses not mentioned in Scripture, we'd have to be careful to not over-evaluate their importance. The first priority is to pay for those expenses that God in His Word has instructed the church to take care of. Anything after that has to be seen as non-essential. What makes up a church is its people, not its possessions, not even its programs. All the stuff should be viewed simply as tools that help facilitate the operation of the ministry. The building, the copier, the piano, the computers, the chairs, they are just tools. We have to be good stewards and take care of them, but at the same time, we have to hold on to them with a light grip. The priorities have to be right here. People over things, not things over people. Now, we have this early church leader back in the 4th century. You've heard me talk about him before, years ago, named Ambrose of Milan. And some enemies had invaded the village. They took some people captive and they were demanding a ransom. And Ambrose goes into the church. He grabs the golden candlesticks and other expensive ornaments, and he uses those cherished items to free the captives. He buys them back. And for this, what do you think happened? How do you think the people responded? There are a lot of upset people in his church, okay? I mean, he got a lot of unhappy members. He became came under intense criticism. And here was his response. It is better to preserve for the Lord souls rather than gold. He who sent the apostles without gold also gathered the churches without gold. The church has gold, not to store it, but to give it up, to use it for those who are in need. It is better to keep the living vessels than the golden ones. All right, so things don't follow us into eternity. People do, not things, but yet things can be useful. It's okay for a church to have things, just like it's okay for each of us to have things, but we have to hold on to them lightly and not over-evaluate their worth or importance. The words, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, applies even to churches, right? Okay, number four. Fourth question now. So what should be expected of a church member? Is there a set amount, like maybe a $400 a month membership fee, or a ratio, 10% of one's income, 15%, 20%? Well, again, the New Testament doesn't really spell this out. It's kind of left open, vague. We do find in both the Old and New Testaments this concept of God's people giving in proportion to their income. Find that in both the Old and New Testament. Giving in proportion to their income. And this not only assures the fairness of it for all, but it also demonstrates that everyone is to help bear the load together with some sort of equity. That it's equal. Everybody contributes. Everybody is invested. And this, too, is yet another example of how Ephesians 4:16 that we looked at last week is worked out in the life of a local church. The whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up as each part does its work. Each part, which would include financial support. So if a way to do this is to give a proportion of our means, our income, well, or give in proportion to our means to our income, well, what would that proportion be? Well, again, since the New Testament doesn't fill in the blank for us, it probably comes down to what is fair, what is reasonable, what is agreeable. And for this, I would suggest 10% of one's income as a baseline, a starting point. And I would suggest that amount, that percentage, for two reasons. For one, it is a tradition that the church at large has observed and practiced for centuries all over the world. And this, of course, doesn't make it binding. It just speaks to the fact that 10% has proven to be doable and fair. Secondly, the fact that God mandated the ancient Hebrews to give 10% tells us that God himself regarded the ratio to be doable, fair, reasonable, manageable. And so if it was fair, reasonable, and manageable for the ancient Hebrews, who were a whole lot more poor than we are, it should be fair, reasonable, and manageable for us. And actually, even more so, given that our standard of living is far better than even the wealthiest kings of their day. So again, let us not look upon 10% as some kind of rigid regulation that has to be obeyed, but as something that we can afford, something that we would want to share willingly, freely, cheerfully, out of love for the church family. That's my appeal here. And by suggesting a particular proportion that everyone knows and understands does set a level of fairness and equity for all the members. All right, so last question. What about giving to other ministries instead? Well, giving to other ministries by all means. I mean, we not only encourage that, but as you know, the church itself does that very thing. It is the instead of part that is a bit troubling. And for all the, you know, for many of the reasons that we've just spoken of here. And unfortunately, frankly, the instead of part, it actually is quite common among Christians. And largely, this is because evangelicals tend to have a low view of what we call ecclesiology, a low view of the church and its importance. even failing to see the significance given to the church in Scripture. And churches are often regarded as just another one of many nonprofit charities. And so it's not that uncommon for people to give $30 a month to something like Compassion International, $30 a month to Destiny Rescue, $30 a month to Voice of the Martyrs, $30 a month to the NRA, and $30 a month to their church. The thing is, we don't find charitable organizations in the Bible or what are called parachurch organizations or anything like it. Again, this doesn't mean that they aren't valid and shouldn't enjoy our support. It does, however, mean that they don't carry the same weight of significance in the eyes of God as a church does. And though certainly not intentional, these organizations actually pull away from churches both manpower and financial resources, which end up weakening churches. Now, churches share a responsibility for this. They often fail to step up to meet the needs that these organizations address, and churches don't have a good track record of working together so as to meet those needs effectively. So these groups have risen up to do what churches haven't been able to do or haven't been willing to do. But what many of them do is great stuff. So I would say, as we can, let us volunteer our time and service, and let us support them with their finances, and let us help them accomplish their missions. But let us also recognize the priority from the New Testament that is given to the local church body. And let us be careful to not weaken or compromise its ministry by failing to give it proper support in the giving of our time, service, and yes, money. And a good rule of thumb, which I know a lot of Christians practice, is that 10% is the kind of the starting point, but not the limit. The first 10% goes to the church, and after that, then other ministries and missions. But on this, I would not want to speak too forcefully. Each person needs to come to their own convictions on the matter and practice accordingly. Shortly after my conversion, I saw an advertisement in a Christian magazine asking people to support poor children in third world countries. And I could sponsor a child for $25 a month, and in turn, that child would get food, shelter, medical attention, clothes, and more. And $25 in the mid-70s, I mean, that's like $100 today. And I not only sponsored a child, but I began to send the organization itself the money that I had been giving to my church. And I would get wonderful thank you letters with glowing reports about how my funds were being used and how much they were appreciated. And I also received handwritten letters from the child I had been sponsoring. About a year or so later, it came out that this organization was not really Christian after all, even though it had used that title in its name, that the funds were grossly mismanaged. It's hard to say if any money actually went to help poor children. And the handwritten letters came from staff members who were hired to write those letters. Now, be sure to catch my point on this. This is not to say that all nonprofit organizations are reckless, irresponsible, or, you know, hint of being scams. They are not. Or that a church can't be guilty of the same thing. Indeed, many are. But here's the point. In a church, you see it all firsthand, the good and the bad, and you see it every week. If something is off, especially in a small church like ours, you'll catch it. As an example, I mean, if I started to wear a Rolex watch, driving around in a new Mercedes with a fancy hairdo and an entourage of gorgeous ladies, well, eyebrows would be raised and questions would be asked, and rightly so, especially about the fancy hairdo, okay? I know, the whole thing is hard to visualize. I mean, we could talk about, you know, Josh and Maddie going to Israel, you know, whatever. Not quite the same, is it? All right. But with most nonprofit groups, let's just face it, all you see are the monthly newsletters, and even then the content is carefully selected. You don't really know what's going on. You don't really know if they're doing what they claim. You don't know what kind of lives the leaders or members of the staff are living. You don't know how the money is really being spent, and so on. You're operating in good faith, you know. But in a church, you do know what's going on. You see it every week. You see both the people and you see the product. So it's just something to think about. Okay, again, not saying this is true of all nonprofits, not at all. Just something to think about. The point is that you do see it here. You know, you're a part of it. All right, finally, on a side note here in closing, let me just make a comment about our own situation here. If you were at the congregational meeting a couple weeks ago, you know that we're actually doing pretty well financially. Today's sermon is not based on some desperate attempt to shake the bushes, which allows the sermon to be more objective and less clouded. For several years, our income has been above budget and our expenses below budget, and the benefits of that continue to accumulate. And as a result, I have heard rumors that some folks might be cutting back on their giving because of this. And I would hope not, because what if everybody did that? We are working out long-term plans. If we ever need to expand or move, we hope to do that without burdening our kids with a lot of debt. I actually would like to add another staff member at some point in a few years. I have some ideas about that. It's just in an idea stage at this point. There are all sorts of things being considered as were shared at the congregational meeting. We may have some hard times ahead. Our financial health should actually inspire confidence and serve as a motivation to give. Every Sunday, as you know, as we did again today, we pray that God would bless our offerings and give us wisdom. And it certainly appears, as we would expect to be the case, that He is answering those prayers. And so please don't respond to His blessing by dropping your support or cutting back. But even beyond that, kind of the bottom line here for the whole day, for the whole message, is that I would again, as I did earlier, appeal to the sense of joy and satisfaction of supporting a ministry, a church family that one feels a part of, believes in, and wants to thrive. And generally speaking, people who serve and give are more concerned for the well-being of the church and feel more connected than those who don't. And so let each of us, in proportion to how God has blessed us, again, pool our funds together into the church so as to help facilitate our learning together, growing together, and serving each other, and even serving those outside our church as well in the mission and ministries that we continue to support. All right, next week, 6 reasons why to come late on Sunday mornings. Actually, we're heading in a completely different direction. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper next Sunday, and as Dave Stevens will be coming up and leading us in the reading, we'll be giving our attention focus to 6 verses in Colossians in the first chapter. So I'll have Dave come at this time.